like to thank you all for coming this evening to listen to the most important topic of the Bible, as Brian, my friend, mentioned earlier, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my purpose tonight is to actually defend the gospel of grace. I'm going to do that exactly by bringing forth arguments that show that the gospel of God reveals the righteousness, the holiness, the justice of God as Christ completely and fully established an everlasting righteousness that will be imputed to his people. In this debate, I'd like to talk about the certainty of salvation based on Christ alone, and it will be in stark contrast and be opposed to the points of my opponent as he brings up his what he calls his gospel. Now, the real question tonight is, who did Jesus Christ die for, and what did his death do for those people? So my goal is to actually show the effect of his death, and that will prove the extent of his death. In other words, what Christ's death accomplished proves who it was for. I think that's pretty simple. Now, my official proposition goes like this. The scriptures teach that Jesus Christ died exclusively for God's elect. We're going to deal with who the elect are as we go along here. I'm going to use three major arguments tonight in my speeches, and you'll notice as we go along these three major points, they are integrated with one another, and they are interconnected. My first speech, I'm going to talk about four key biblical terms and discuss how they are related to the gospel. Second speech, we're going to focus on some of the attributes of God, his wisdom, his power, and his love. In the third speech, we're going to talk about how that Christ established a righteousness for his people, and that is the very heart of the gospel. And then finally, there'll be a five-minute summary. Now, first of all, first speech, there are four biblical theological terms that we're going to be looking at tonight. And these terms are substitution, imputation, propitiation, and reconciliation. Now, in this section, we'll look at these biblical and theological terms, how that they're related to the death of Christ. And we'll give them in their natural meaning as they are applied and interpreted throughout Scripture. And we'll see that the way they're used in the Scripture, it demands this view that I take, the scriptural view, that Christ died exclusively for his elect. And in seeing that, we'll see how that these terms retain their definitions. On the other hand, we'll see how, if we accept my opponent's view, which in my opinion is the view of mainstream modern religion, we'll see how that in his explanation of the death of his Christ, which he will say that it's for everyone without exception. He says that Christ died for the whole race of Adam, all people that's ever been born, ever will be born, even those that ultimately end up in hell. And we'll see that how that we use those terms in the context of his explanations, and those biblical terms lose their definitions, and they can't even be used. So we need to keep in mind the importance of the fact that words have accurate meanings. They have definitions, and when it comes to the truth of the gospel, we're not allowed having the freedom to live in the world of Alice in Wonderland, where up is down and down is up. So words have meanings. So let's look at the first chart number one, Charles. The first theological term is substitution. The fact that his death is substitutionary. Now, on any page of the Bible, when it says that Christ died for somebody, that means he died as a substitute in their place instead of them taking on the penalty of their sins. He died in the place where they deserve to be. This is a basic meaning of what substitution is. Now, notice the first verse up there, John 10:11, says, Christ speaking, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. There's the idea of substitution. He dies, he gives his life so they don't have to. Isaiah 53:5 and 11 show the same thing. Verse 5 says, but he, Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So you see, it goes back and forth, personal pronouns, referring to the substitute and who the substitute substituted for. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So Isaiah says that the death of Christ would accomplish some things for a definite group of people. In the text there it says that it will accomplish peace, a spiritual healing by his stripes, and that's salvation. It will produce satisfaction and justification. So that defines what it means for Christ to die for somebody. That's what it produces. So Christ died exclusively for God's elect. And this act of substitution is not make-believe. It's not hypothetical. It's actual. It actually happened. And it was done to accomplish the elect's salvation. Now, the important question for my opponent is, does he believe Isaiah 53, which shows that Christ fully paid for all the sin of those for whom he substituted for with his precious blood? If Christ actually did substitute for them, then they will be in heaven with him when they die. My opponent believes that Jesus died as a substitute for the whole entire human race of Adam, but is my opponent the one substituting? Substituting a different non-biblical definition for substitution. My opponent believes that Christ died as a substitute for all those that end up in hell. Any definition of substitution, get this, if you don't get anything else in this section, any definition of substitution that leaves people in hell after Christ substituted for them is an invalid definition of substitution. So another question from my opponent is, what did the substitution do for those that are in hell? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What else could it do? It didn't work. It was not effectual. So you see, when we use the terms of my opponent and you apply them to his gospel, the term of substitution, it can't be used. It doesn't make sense. It loses its definition. Now, secondly, imputation. That imputation or impute means to charge, to reckon, or to transfer from one account to another. Isaiah, up here on the chart, you see Isaiah 53:6 is a verse that says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, here's imputation, hath laid on him, transferred the iniquity of us all. And the us all is explained by the fact that it's effectual. Who is the us all? It deals with all those that he died for as a substitute and produced these things we mentioned earlier, justification and peace and satisfaction. So Jesus Christ, he willingly took on all the sins of the elect. And he did that willingly by legal transfer or imputation. Like substitution and like substitution, imputation is also real. It's actual. And how real is it? How real is it? It's so real that Christ, who is sinless, was punished for sins that he did not commit. Now, why did that happen? Is God unjust? Did God just say, okay, Christ, you're sinless, I'm just going to punish you just because I don't have anything else to do? No. Sin was actually transferred to his account, and the Father punished Christ for sins imputed to him from the elect. There's a verse here. 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I've put in brackets who they're talking about so we can understand it, because it's kind of tricky in the wording. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. That's talking about saved people in the context of the Corinthians. It could be applied to the elect. Who knew no sin, Christ, he was sinless, that we, the elect, might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So every sinner that had all their sin imputed to Christ will have their sin or Christ's righteousness imputed to them. Now, does my opponent believe that all the sin of everybody without exception was imputed to Christ? If so, why didn't it work? How does he believe that imputation works? Does he think it's hypothetical based on some type of proper response from human beings? Imputation was actual. It was real. It's a historical event that took place that is past. How can he explain the fact that if Christ died for all without exception, were the sins of Pharaoh, Cain, and all that perished in the flood, or Judas, were those imputed to Christ when Christ died? Does he believe that Jesus only pretended to take on all sin without exception? So it can't be universally applied to all without exception because it simply did not happen. It's a ridiculous notion. So my opponent's view of all these terms, and more importantly, the concepts behind these terms, are meaningless. Any definition of imputation, either of the sinner's sin to Christ or of Christ's righteousness to the sinner, that leaves people in hell after the imputation, is simply an invalid definition of imputation. Now, propitiation. Propitiation is the action of Christ satisfying the demands of God's holy law and justice to appease his wrath. Just like substitution and imputation, propitiation, or the satisfaction, is actual. It's real. It's effectual. In other words, the propitiation performed by Christ does not fail. It's effectual. Christ is the propitiation or the satisfaction to God exclusively for all God's chosen people without distinction. Now, God's elect are made up of many different races, different nations, different languages all over the world. Male, female, rich, poor, middle class, fat, short, tall, skinny, all kind of different people. Romans 3:25, it's up here. For whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now here's one that people seem to think it's difficult, but I believe this one. And we're going to talk more about this probably tomorrow. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, not our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We're going to be talking about how that the world is used in the Scripture to mean many different things. And we're going to have a chart, if we have time, a little bit later to see that. So this propitiation that Christ performed was what God required to take away his wrath, and it resulted in reconciliation. So ask yourself if the Lord Jesus Christ, who cannot fail, was a propitiation or a satisfaction in any sense for people that are in hell. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't work. But he was for the elect exclusively. So like substitution, imputation, we conclude that the Scripture teaches a successful propitiation exclusively and effectually for God's elect. So like the others, any definition of propitiation that leaves people in hell for whom Christ made a propitiation for is an invalid definition of propitiation. Now lastly, we have reconciliation. Christ was born of a virgin, made subject to the law, obeyed the law perfectly, and established a righteousness for his people. And he not only obeyed the law that they could not obey, but he went to the cross to pay for the law that they had broken, the penalty of the law. And in doing this, he victoriously produced reconciliation and peace with God for his people. Now look at this verse. This is the most important verse in this section. It explains the word world, too. We're going to take care of two birds with one stone here. God was in Christ. This is speaking of the work on the cross. God was in Christ. What was he doing on the cross? Reconciling the world unto himself. Okay, now who's the world? Well, it says right here. Whoever the world is, they don't have their sins imputed to them. Look at the next phrase. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So whoever this world is, they don't have their sins imputed to them. Reconciliation results in the non-imputation of sin without fail. So this successful work of Christ crucified produced reconciliation and peace for God's people. So the simple question here is, did Christ's death reconcile the whole human race to God? Well, are people in hell reconciled to God? That's ridiculous. No, they're not reconciled to God. God has wrath and anger toward them. He's punishing them. So this salvation is by grace alone, without works. Any definition of reconciliation that leaves people in hell for whom Christ reconciled to God is simply an invalid definition of reconciliation, just like all the other theological terms. Salvation is by the person and the work of Jesus Christ by himself, without any contribution or help from the sinner, whether the sinner be a saved sinner or a lost sinner, at any state of his life. Jesus Christ is the Savior. That's why he's called the Savior, and we are the sinners. So why is that a big deal? Because he gets all the glory, honor, praise, and worship. Or do you want to take this other view where you can pat yourself on the back and say, well, you know, God did his part, I did my part, and if it wasn't for me doing my part, his part wouldn't have been effectual. His part wouldn't work. And you know what? God's people understand this, and it's very clear in the gospel of grace that this is the way it is, and this is the work that God has done. Substitution, imputation, propitiation, and reconciliation. It is a successful salvation without fail. And we'll be talking about the power of God, the wisdom of God, and how these things work together. And as we go through the next section, next speech, remember these terms. Don't forget about these terms. And when he gets up here to for his rebuttal, let's see if he answers these questions in reference to these four theological terms and these questions that I've asked. So, Christ's death accomplishes salvation for the elect. Therefore, it proves that those are the only people that Christ died for. And I think it's simple. You know, why is this such a big deal? Why did he drive all the way from Alabama? And why did I decide that this was the only issue that I would debate? Because, first of all, this is the heart of the gospel. And the scriptural view of the gospel, the fact that Christ died exclusively and effectually for the elect, proves mainly this one thing, that his death by itself is what makes the difference between heaven and hell, saved and lost. His death by itself, his work, by virtue of who he is, the eternal Son of God, who was born of a virgin, came down, kept that law, was made subject to that law, obeyed the law in every jot and tittle perfectly. And he didn't do that as a private person because he had to. He did it as a representative and a substitute for his people every step of the way. And then he went to that cross and he took on that sin by imputation for a specific people. And he wasn't playing around here. This was serious. This was God exercising and engaging all his attributes, his whole self, in this idea of salvation. And Christ won the victory. God raised him up from the dead, proving that his sacrifice was acceptable. And now he has ascended up, and he sits on high, and he gets praise and honor and worship from all his people because of his successful death. And not one for whom he died will be in hell. Thank you.
Appreciate the way Scott presents his view, but I want you to notice that he's supposed to be up here trying to prove that Jesus died exclusively for the elect, for the saved. And he gave not one passage. He didn't even explain a single passage he gave that said, now this says that Jesus died for only the elect. Not one passage did he even say, did he even claim that it taught that. Now I noticed one up there that Mr. Garrett has used, John 10 verse 11, and you have that on your chart. And Mr. Garrett has used that to try to prove that it only dies for the elect, but you never even made the argument, Scott. You never even showed us one passage that you even claimed would teach that Jesus died for only the elect. All you did was gave a definition for substitution, and you said, This is the best quote I could write down. Any definition of substitution that leaves someone in the bad place or everlasting punishment is the wrong definition of substitution. Now, I believe in substitution, but that was your proof for your whole proposition on the substitution part, was that if you're not right, then I have the wrong definition of substitution. Now, that's not the same as giving a verse that proves your proposition. Your proposition, Scott says, the Bible teaches, not your version of some definition that you made up off the top of your head. I don't agree with that definition. That is an unproven assertion that is totally incorrect. Your definition for substitution that says that if Jesus substitutes in death for someone, they cannot enter the bad place is just flat out wrong. It's not because I think it's wrong. It's because the Bible teaches that it's wrong, and we'll show that. So Scott never even claimed in the whole 20 minutes to give one passage that teaches this proposition. All he did was say, this definition proves my proposition. Since I don't agree with that definition, Scott, you're going to have to do better than that. There's a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:23. He thought that it seemed right that if Jesus died for somebody, that they have to end up in heaven. There's no way they cannot end up in heaven. But you just thought wrong. That's a way that seems right to you, Scott, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's not taught in the Bible. It's just a way that men want to think. It may seem logical to you, but we're not supposed to go by your logic or anybody else's logic. We're supposed to go by the Bible. And the Bible does not teach that, and we will prove that. Scott, I'll make this very clear. I don't believe any hypothetical substitution. I don't believe that. I believe in actual substitution, not hypothetical. All right? I hope that made that clear. So he asked me, and this is one of his questions, does Pat believe that Christ fully paid as a substitute? Yes. Fully paid. If he did not fully pay for me, then there's no way I could ever be saved, no matter how many times I believed or how many times I was baptized. If he did not fully pay, if he only paid half the price, I would never make it unless I never sinned. So he fully paid for me. All right? Let me give you a little illustration, though. Suppose a man's on death row, and I go into there, and I say, I want to die for that man. He's on death row, and I say, I want to die for him. Perhaps it's my son. And I'm old, and he's young, and I want to die for him. And the prison says, okay, we'll let that occur. I doubt our prison system would let that occur. But suppose they did, and I died for him. Then my son says, no, I do not accept it. I refuse it. They would go ahead and put him to death. So my death would have fully paid for his crime and would have allowed him to choose to avoid his punishment for his crime. But then after it's said and done, he refuses. He says, I'm not going to let my dad die for me. Now, this is after the fact. In fact, I've already died. I'm not going to let that happen. I think I ought to die, or I just want to be rebellious. I'm going to go ahead and die. I'm glad for what I did. I want to die for it. They would put him to death. So I fully paid for it, but he didn't accept it. He did not accept it. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches, that Jesus fully, actually, not hypothetically, pays for the death of every single man. And we're going to prove that by verses, not illustrations or definitions. And some people just absolutely refuse it. That's their problem, not Jesus' problem. I want to give you a little illustration on this. Or something that I think that would help you understand this illustration, Scott, that really you would agree with the illustration. For example, Scott believes that Jesus died fully for the elect. Yet I believe Scott would agree with me from Hebrews chapter 12 that Christians in this life are at least punished for their sins in this life. So, suppose I'm one of the elect, and Jesus did fully die for my sins. Fully, not partially, but I sin. I believe Scott would agree with me. Now, I believe that a person, if he doesn't repent, he will pay for that, and he'll be lost. God doesn't agree with that. He believes once saved, always saved. But he agrees with me that we will be chastened in this life for our sins, Hebrews 12. Now, Scott, according to you, that wouldn't work. Jesus died for my sins and wanted to be elect. Yet, you believe that God will chasten us, punish us in this life for our sins. That's how you get around the whole thing about once saved, always saved. You see how your definition doesn't even work according to you. What I'm suggesting is that your whole proof was the definition, and I'm suggesting you really don't even believe the definition. Because you believe if God fully, Jesus fully died for the elect, that if they sin, they still have to pay for it in this life. So you really don't even believe that definition. But even if you do, I don't. I don't believe that definition because the Bible does not teach that definition. It teaches the very opposite of that. Now, I'm going to prove that to you. Put up number 9. Everybody turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Scott's definition said that if you're of the elect, Jesus fully substituted for you. Therefore, it would be impossible for you to be lost because Jesus fully substituted. That's his definition. Now, he didn't give a verse to prove his proposition. He just gave a definition. Now, I'm going to give you a verse that proves his definition is wrong. Here we're going to show a person that I believe Scott will agree is lost. Now, we're not going to go over all the verses, but the whole chapter is about this false teacher. And it says over and over and over again in 2 Peter 2, he's lost. I believe Scott will agree with that, but just to convince you, 2 Peter 2, verse 1 says there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in condemnable heresies. That's a very strong word. The King James has one a stronger word than I that don't choose to use that word. But it means a person's lost. Even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, does everybody here agree that person's lost? Down at the bottom of the chart, raise it up, Charles. They're false teachers, bring in condemnable heresies, denying the Lord, bring upon themselves swift destruction. I believe Scott will say this false teacher was lost. If he doesn't, I'll prove it from the rest of the chapter. For example, in verse 3, it says, their condemnation slumbereth not. They are condemned. Again, the King James uses a stronger word that I don't choose to use. Now, notice in verse 1 about this false teacher, who Scott will agree is lost, it says that the Lord bought them. Does not say that the false teacher claims that the Lord bought them. God said by inspiration that the Lord bought them. That means Jesus died for them. Let me give you a few passages just to go along with that. For example, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Everybody turn to Matthew 20, 28. Notice what it says about Jesus in Matthew 20, verse 28. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the same idea. The Lord bought them. He paid their ransom. For example, if somebody was kidnapped, you paid their ransom. That would be the same as buying them. The Lord bought them. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There's the idea again that Jesus bought people with his blood. In Acts 20, verse 28, we have the same idea. It talks about the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. A different word, but it means pretty much the same thing. You buy something, you purchase it, it means the same thing. Jesus purchases people with his blood. That means he dies for them. All right? And then one other verse very quickly in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Again, the idea of buying these people. He died for them. Now, do you notice that? 2 Peter 2:1 is talking about false teachers who are lost, and it says the Lord bought them. He died for them, just like these other four passages that I'm talking about. So here we have Scott's definition that says if Jesus died for you, you can't be lost. He says if you believe that, you have an incorrect definition of substitution. Well, I guess God has an incorrect definition for substitution, Scott, because here are some people that you would agree are lost, and the Bible says, God says that Jesus bought them. He died for them. Now, I've got some passages here, Scott, for you. Here's where that word is used, the same Greek word. 1 Corinthians 6:20, bought with Christ. 7:23, bought with Christ, same Greek word. Revelation 5:9, redeemed unto God by thy blood. Revelation 14, verse 3, redeemed from among men. Revelation 4:4, redeemed from among men. Same Greek word, and obviously all of them are talking about Jesus buying people, purchasing them, dying for them. So your definition is not correct, Scott. And pretty much, since you didn't give any verses to prove your proposition, but only definition, this verse by itself proves your proposition wrong because it shows that your definition is not correct. Now put up number 21. Let's look at another passage that clearly shows that is for people who are willing to accept what the Bible says instead of their own system or what they think it ought to be. You see, if we really love God, we'll really trust him. Instead of what the world thinks is logical or what we think is logical, we'll just go ahead and just believe what the Bible says because we love and trust him. But Romans chapter 14, we'll start with, and is that chart number 21? We'll start with verse 15, the second part of that verse. I call it 15b. It says, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. So we're talking again about, just like 2 Peter 2:1, about a person that Christ died for. Now, you'll remember the context of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. Somebody was eating, didn't believe it was right to eat these meats. Okay, but the Bible taught, and we mentioned something about this at Wendy's a while ago, the Bible taught it was okay to eat the meats, but this brother didn't know it. So you're not to eat meat in front of him because that might embolden him, as 1 Corinthians 8 says, encourage him to eat the meat. Violate his conscience, and so that's why you're not to do it. It says, destroy not him with thy meat. Now, this word destroy is also found in the same Greek word, Matthew 10:28. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, the bad place. I think we all understand what God meant by destroy in Romans 14. He goes on to say at the end of the chapter, talking about this same weak brother who didn't know it was okay to eat these meats. He says, he that doubteth is condemned. Again, the King James Version uses a stronger word than that. It means you're lost. The strongest word in the Bible to mean you're lost. If he eats, because he eateth not of faith, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. This brother, by the way, this would teach that once they go on stage is not true, but that's not the debate tonight. This brother, if he eats, is condemned if he eats. But this brother is the one that Christ died for. He's one of the elect, according to him. He's one of the elect. Or is he not one of the elect? Well, I'll just put it this way. Christ died for him, but he's going to be condemned if he does this. Again, his definition about substitution, that if Jesus substituted for you, you cannot be lost, is just not true. Here's an example of some people that God did die for, Christ did die for, yet they could be lost. Now, let's move along, and we'll get to 1 Corinthians 8, which teaches the same thing if we have time. He mentioned Isaiah 53, verse 6. Now, I found it interesting, if you'll turn over there, that he would bring up Isaiah 53, verse 6. Now, again, he didn't use this and say, this verse proves that Jesus only died for the elect. He didn't make that argument. But he did read the verse, but I want you to notice at the end of the verse, what does it say? Let's read the whole thing. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And you put up number 5, Charles. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, what could you possibly think would be in that verse to help you? It says that God laid the sins of us all on Jesus, not just the elect, all of us. Now, I will admit that rarely, but not every time, but sometimes, all doesn't mean every single person that ever lived. I'm not claiming that. But the context will tell us. The normal meaning for all is all. Sometimes it's limited by the context. There's nothing here in the context to limit this other than your definition. It says that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, pretty much the same thing is said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering, death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, that's exactly what I'm contending for in this debate. Isn't it so much easier? The thing that makes debating the easiest is if the Bible verses just say exactly what you're contending for and believe. And that's the way this debate is. I predict all the way through this debate, I will read passage after passage and say it means exactly what it says. Scott has got a much tougher job. He's got to go to all these passages and say they don't mean what they say, and he'll work and work and work and work and try to figure out how he can get around what they say. See, I believe it means exactly what it says, that God tasted death for every man, and Scott doesn't. I predict if he ever responds to this verse in the debate, he'll get up here and explain away. It may take you 10 minutes, 5 minutes, I don't know. And the conclusion will be, it doesn't mean that Jesus tasted death for every man. That's what his conclusion will be after he talks for 5 or 10 minutes. I predict that's the case. That's the way the course of the whole debate is going to go. I'm going to get up here and say, read this verse. It means what it says. If you love and trust God, you'll accept it. Scott will get up here and say, no, because of this, no, because of this, 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 and this. In my definition, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean what it says. Now, that's the way the debate has progressed so far, and let's see if it continues on. And then he brought up the word propitiation. Scott, let me make it clear. I don't believe Jesus' propitiation for us was hypothetical at all. I believe it is actual. Really, it really happened. Put up number 19, Charles. Jesus' propitiation for us is actual. Now, Scott claimed, basically, he didn't like, his definition of substitution, he used the word silly. I don't have a problem with that. To believe that Jesus could die for someone and that person not be saved. And he said he uses a term that would not be effectual. And he says that's not effectual. I want to ask you, Scott, if the brazen serpent illustration was effectual. You get up here and tell us if that was effectual or ineffectual. Now, you remember the snakes bit the people. And some of them repented. Maybe all, I'm not sure. They repented. God said, I'm going to put up a brazen serpent. Whoever looks on it, and this is referred to in John 3:14 and compared to the death of Christ. Okay, but it's found in Numbers 21, verse 9. Whoever looks upon the brazen serpent will be healed of their snake bites. And if I remember the story, many of them looked, and they were healed, some didn't. They were not healed. Now, did God provide a means by which every single Israelite could have been healed of a snake bite? Now, this is miraculous healing. It's not a doctor. God provided it. Was everyone healed? No. He provided the means for everybody Did not everybody look? They didn't meet the condition. Was it effectual? Was the physical propitiation here, Scott, effectual? If it's not effectual, then you're saying that God is not effectual. That's the predicament you're in. If he says it's not effectual, then he's saying that something God did was not very effective. It was exactly as effective as God wanted it to be. He didn't want all of them to be healed. He only wanted the ones to be healed that were willing to look at the serpent, willing to obey. And so it was 100% successful, very effective. And the Bible in John 3:14 compares the death of Christ to that exact illustration. John 3, verse 14. And so the death of Christ was exactly as effectual as God wanted it to be. He didn't want it to be that Jesus died and that everybody died for would be saved by force. He wanted them to be able to choose. And so he wanted everybody to have the opportunity, the option to be saved. And so it was exactly what God wanted to do. Jesus died for every man that every man may have the opportunity to be saved. But if they refused, they would be just like my son who refused to live because I died for him. They would be just like the Israelites who refused to look at the brazen serpent. God would have provided, but they did not accept the provision. That's simple. Now, I would like for you to ask the audience. Scott is getting up here and acting like his propitiation, his death for Christ, his idea of the atonement, that God was more successful in his idea than mine, that mine's sort of like weak. It didn't accomplish what God would want it to accomplish. It didn't. Not everybody that Jesus died for was saved. That seems kind of strange that you would argue that, Scott, when my view is that Jesus died for everybody and your view is that Jesus only died for a few. And you're coming up here and telling me that my view of the atonement is ineffectual? I'm the one up here contending for the general atonement, that he died for everybody. That's more effectual. Yours is not very effective at all. Only if he died for only a few, and only a few can be saved, and the others don't even have the option. I would call that ineffectual myself, Scott. Put up number two. Now, he mentioned about 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and the propitiation. A good verse, because this verse proves my proposition. It proves his position is wrong. Notice, Scott, I'm giving verses to prove what I believe, not definitions that we just make up off the top of our head. He is the propitiation for our sins. That would be Christians, the saints, like he is. But not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This verse specifically says that Jesus didn't just die for the elect. He says it's not just for the elect. Jesus did die for the elect, but not for ours only, not for the elect only. He died for the sins of the whole world. How could Scott bring up this verse to talk about his word propitiation and miss the point that the verse actually proved his proposition wrong? This verse is one of the strongest charts, arguments in my arsenal, as we might say in a teasing way. He didn't just die for the propitiation of the sins of the people that are saved or elect, but also for the sins of the whole world. But Scott doesn't believe that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, only just a very few in the world. Put up number one, Charles. You know, there's another passage that teaches very similar to this that will prove that Jesus didn't just die for the elect. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. I've got enough. I have trouble getting a lot of information from the chart, but I've got enough up there for you to see of the verse. We trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. This verse is first saying that Jesus died, making salvation available to all men. And then it is saying that those that believe are the ones that take advantage of, accept the benefit of his death. As in Hebrews 5, verse 9, Jesus, the author of eternal salvation, unto all of them that obey him. So he dies for everybody, but then there's only some that accept that, receive the benefits, those that obey him. First, it says God is the Savior of all men. Scott doesn't believe that. Then I want you to compare the word especially, Strong's 31:22 to Galatians 6:10, that says, let us do good unto all men, especially to them of the household of faith. This proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're not just to do good to the household of faith, because it says especially. That means others also. So likewise, when it says Jesus died for all, especially those that believe, that would necessarily imply that Jesus died for even unbelievers. Thank you very much for your time.